Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 11 today. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, saying, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You know, I love hearing testimonies of people who share about how God has saved them and changed them from the person that they used to be into a completely new person. And several years ago, I met a man down at the Memphis Union Mission named Charles. And every week I would go and I would visit with Charles, and we would just talk. I tried to encourage him in any way that I could, and we would pray together. But very quickly I realized that Charles had a very powerful testimony, even though at this point I had not heard it all. So one day I asked him if he would consider coming to share his testimony with the Sunday school class that I taught at the church we belonged to at that time. I said, "Look, it'd only be 15 to 20 people tops." And he said, he prayed over it, and he came back. He said, "Yeah, I'll come and share my testimony," because I've never done anything like this. He said, "I'm not going to lie, I'm nervous about it, but I'll come and do it." So we set it up, and so one Sunday morning I drove up to Calvary Colony, which is the residence program of Memphis Union Mission up in North Haven. And I picked him up, and we were on our way back to South Haven to our church, and I received a phone call from a friend of mine who was also a Sunday school teacher at our church. He said, "Hey, Jim," he said, "look, if you don't mind, would it be okay if our class came in there and heard Charles share his testimony too?" I said, "Well, let me check with Charles first." And so I said, "Charles, look, I know I told you it's going to be 15 or 20 people, but I said, this buddy, there's probably 10 to 12 people in his class, so it may be 25 to 30 people. Is that okay?" And he just smiled. He said, "That'll be okay." And so we arrived at the church in South Haven, and as we were walking in, I was met by our minister of education. He said, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And I thought, uh-oh. And he said, "Look," he said, "some of the other classes heard about what's going on here this morning, and they wanted to come and hear Charles share his testimony as well." He said, "So I have moved y'all to a different room." It was the youth worship room to accommodate the crowd. And he began to tell me all the classes that were going to be there. And I realized we're talking about 125 to 150 people. So I went to Charles. I said, "Charles, I got to ask you another question." I said, "Charles, I know I told you it'd only be 15 or 20 people, but I said, others have heard about you and they want to come and hear your testimony too. I understand if you don't want to do this, but would you be okay sharing your testimony with about 150 people?" He smiled, and this is what he told me. He said, "If that's what God wants me to do, then I'll do it." And so he got up before us that day, and he began to share his testimony and everything that God had done in his life. And he started off by telling us how he used to be a leader of a gang and how he had committed all kinds of crimes, how he had shot and stabbed people, how he had been shot and stabbed, and at one point there was a warrant for his arrest, so he went on the run. For over 10 years, he moved from state to state and hiding from police. And then finally, he just got tired. He said, man, I was just tired. He said, I don't care what they do with me. I'm going back to Mississippi and turning myself in. So he came back to Mississippi. He turned himself in. He was sentenced to prison time at the state penitentiary in Parchment, where he served there several years. And so he got out. He had nowhere to live. He had nowhere to go. And so he picked up the phone, and he started calling his family members, those closest to him, the first one being his son in Tupelo. He called the number, and somebody answered the phone. And he asked for his son, and somebody said, can I ask you who's calling? And he said, yeah, this is his dad, Charles. He said, hold on a second. Somebody else got on the phone. They said, Charles, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your son was murdered 2 months ago. Charles said, man, my heart broke. He said, I got angry and I got bitter. Well, then he started calling his family members one by one, and one by one, he said, every one of them turned him down. Said, we can't help you. We don't have anywhere for you to live. And looking back, he said, you know what? Rightfully so, because I had done so much wrong in my life. And so Charles ended up homeless, living on the streets of Memphis, without a friend in the world. And then one day, out of desperation, because he was tired and hungry, and by the grace of God, he walked into Memphis Union Mission. And it was there that God got a hold of him. And look, come up to me sometime and ask me the rest of this story, because there's a lot of details here, but let me just say this. Through the ministry of Memphis Union Mission, God changed Charles. He changed his heart in some way, somehow, miraculously. He took away all of his pain, all of his anger, and all of his bitterness, and turned him into a new creation in Christ. And let me tell you something. Charles was an impressive physical specimen. His arms were this big around. He looked like an NFL linebacker. I'm not going to lie. Looking at him from a distance, he looked like a mean dude, okay? But that day, he stood in front of us, and he shared his testimony. He shared what God had done in his life, and tears began to stream down his face. He stood there in front of us looking like a little boy. And I'm going to tell you something else. He wasn't the only one in that room who was crying. By the time he finished, there was not a dry eye in that 150 people that were there. It was the most powerful testimony that I've ever had the privilege of hearing in person. And you know, in Scripture, perhaps the greatest testimony is from a man that a lot of people consider to be the greatest Christian who ever lived. Of course, I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. All of us probably know the story of his conversion, how one day as he was traveling down the road to Damascus, a bright light shone from heaven, and the Lord Jesus began to speak to him. And that day, Saul, the murderer who hunted down Christians, was transformed into Paul, the missionary who led a countless number of people to Christ. But here's the thing. You know, truthfully, most of our testimonies sound a little bit different than Paul's, and even Charles's for that matter, don't they? At least from an outward standpoint. But here's what's amazing. While our testimonies may look different on the outside, we are all saved the same way on the inside. What happened in Paul's heart and mind, and what happened in Charles' heart and mind, is the same thing that happens in the heart of mind of every single person who comes to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And in our passage today, Paul gives us his testimony, describing what happened inwardly as he experienced the outward events of the Damascus Road. And there are four things I want to share with you from Paul's testimony. These are four things that happens in the heart and mind of every person who is saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. First thing we see here is the rejection of works. The rejection of works. You know, the first step in trusting in Christ for salvation is simply this: realizing that we can't save ourselves. That is the first step. And let me tell you something, it is the hardest step to get over. It is the hardest step to say, I can't save myself. Because it's human nature. It's human nature to rely on self if we seek to achieve our greatest desires and goals in life. And on top of that, we've got the world whispering in our ear things like, hey, you can do anything if you just what? Set your mind to it. And it tells us things like, don't trust in anyone else other than who? Yourself. So what we see is that the gospel of the world is a message of self-reliance. But listen, the gospel of Scripture is a message of self-denial. Jesus said, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wants to be his disciple, what? The first step, deny self. Pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, to come to Christ, we must first let go of any notion that we can earn our salvation or work ourselves into heaven. In other words, we must trust exclusively in the person and the work of Christ as the one and only way to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, from a human point of view, think about this. From a human point of view, that's important here. From a human point of view, if there was anyone who could have saved themselves through good works, I believe it would have been the Apostle Paul. If it was possible to save ourselves by good works, I believe it would have been Paul. Think about Paul. Paul was responsible for writing almost half of the New Testament that we hold in our hands today. Paul was used by God to spread the good news of salvation to the end of the earth more than anyone else. Hey, 2 Corinthians 12 says Paul is the only human being who went to heaven and came back. Paul subjected himself to severe persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. But through it all, he never wavered in his faith and love for Christ. He continued to be committed, yet even Paul was not good enough to earn God's favor of salvation. And that's what he said in this passage. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, at first glance, you may say, man, Paul's kind of bragging on himself here, isn't he? But that's not what he's doing. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite of that. Paul mentions his religious accomplishments for the sake of argument, okay? Simply for the sake of argument. His whole point here is that no matter how good a person is, and no matter how religious they might be, it will never be enough to save themselves. And he uses himself as an example. In verses 4 through 7, he points out that he is a member of God's chosen race. In other words, he was a Jew from birth, who underwent the ritual of circumcision on the 8th day according to Jewish ritual. He says that he was a descendant of the favored tribe of Benjamin. He says that he held the Jewish heritage all of his life, as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says he devoutly followed the law of Moses as a Pharisee. He was zealous for God to the point that he persecuted Christians because he thought that they were opposed to God. And then he says he was outwardly conformed to all the requirements of Judaism to the extent if anybody knew him, they would have looked at his life and said, man, before the law of God, he's blameless. He holds the law completely. And so Paul is saying here, even though this is who he was and that these are all the things he had done, none of these things were enough to save him. That's his whole point. In fact, he says in verse 7, he considered all these religious achievements a loss for the sake of Christ. See, Paul did not see these things as being good and Christ better. He said these things were bad. Why would he say that? Because of this. Because ultimately they deceived him into thinking he was right with God when he was not. They deceived him to think that he was right with God. You see, false religion deceives the mind, which results consequently in the damning of the soul. So the first step in coming to Christ for eternal salvation is the rejection of works, realizing there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, okay? The second step we see here is the requirement of righteousness. The requirement of righteousness. Look at verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Once again, we see in verse 8 that Paul says that he had abandoned all the religious achievements that he once counted on to earn God's favor. And he said that the reason for this and the reason he now counts them as a loss, he says, is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, surpassing worth here refers to something that is has incomparable wealth. He's saying this. He's saying, knowing Christ, the worth of knowing Christ is so great that it is priceless. Now, when Paul speaks of knowing Christ, he's talking so much more than just having a mere intellectual knowledge about Jesus. He's talking about having a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And salvation comes only when we have, through a deep knowledge of the Lord and a loving, intimate relationship with Christ. And apart from knowing Jesus in this way, there is no salvation. Jesus himself said, the very familiar verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So many people are depending on knowing about Jesus. But so many people will miss salvation in the end because they didn't know Jesus. Talking about a deep knowledge and an intimate, loving relationship with Christ. Now, why is a relationship with Christ necessary for salvation? Why is a relationship with Christ necessary for salvation? I think most Christians would probably answer that question this way. They'd probably say something like this. We have to have a saving relationship with Christ for our sins to be forgiven, right? But what most people don't understand is forgiveness of sin is not enough to save us. Forgiveness of sins is not enough to save us. God requires more than that. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve originally were without sin, right? But they had not yet obtained an eternal relationship with God. You see, what God required of them and what God requires of us is not just sinlessness. He requires righteousness. He doesn't require just sinlessness. He requires righteousness. A lot of people don't get this. And so it's important, I guess, to ask this next question. What is righteousness exactly? If I just were to sum it up in two words, it'd be this. Perfect or complete perfection. Righteousness is complete perfection. It is an infinite perfection in every area of our existence, including everything we say, do, and think. In other words, it's to have the very character of God. Now, here's the problem with that. We can't meet that standard. We can't meet that standard. No matter how hard we try, we will never even come close to being righteous. And therefore, if it's left up to us, we will be forever helpless, hopeless, and hellbound. So before anyone can be saved, it's necessary to understand God's requirement of righteousness and to realize that we don't and we can't meet that standard. Perhaps no one understood they're standing before the Lord more so than the Apostle Paul. I mean, the truth is, most people in church today think, you know, especially those of us who just, man, we grew up in the church, right? And we got saved at one point, and we think, you know, I was never really a bad person. I was always a pretty good guy. And God just came into my life and put Jesus there, and I came a little bit better. Most of us have no idea how wretched and wicked we really were. Paul did. It's for why he wrote in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he refers to himself as the chief of all sinners. Paul realized that he was a condemned sinner, deserving the judgment of God and unworthy of the blessings of God. He understood that he was incapable of ever achieving the requirement of righteousness. And this is why he rejected his works as the basis of salvation. And why he confesses in verse 9 is to not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So let me ask you this. If Paul wasn't good enough to earn God's righteousness, and we aren't good enough to earn God's righteousness, where does it come from? Here's the bottom line. Every one of us come into this world, and the one thing we need more than anything else is the righteousness of God. We can't earn that righteousness. Where does it come from? That is not just a great question, it is the best question. It is the best question anybody can ever ask. And Paul gives us an answer in verse 8 and 9. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Righteousness comes from Christ. What we couldn't do, he did for us. You see, salvation didn't just depend on Jesus dying on the cross. It also required him to live a sinless and righteous life so that he, as the God-man, could earn righteousness on our behalf. See, when we are united with Christ in salvation, we receive credit for everything he did, including his penalty-paying death and his righteous life. So look, don't miss this in the Gospels. We praise God today not just for the manger and the cross, but every moment in between. Because if Christ would have sinned once, there'd be no salvation. Because there'd be no righteousness. And we'd all fall short of his glory forever and ever, eternally condemned to hell. Salvation comes by the rejection of works and understanding God's requirement of righteousness. And the next step we see in Paul's testimony is the response of faith. The response of faith. As we just said, every person is born in this world as a sinner condemned by and separated from God. Therefore, our greatest need is to have the guilt of our sin removed and obtain the righteousness of Christ that we just talked about. Otherwise, we'd face an eternal judgment of hell. So here's the question. How do we receive the things necessary for salvation, namely forgiveness and righteousness? Once again, Paul answers that question in verse 9. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through, what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The one and only way to receive forgiveness and righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is faith? We talked a little bit about this last week. Let me give you a Sunday school definition first. It is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirements to enter God's kingdom. Man, that's a mouthful. That's like a Sunday school answer. Remember the definition I gave you last week? I think it's easier to remember. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith is much more than just simply knowing and even agreeing with facts about the gospel. We said last week that even the demons believe the truth about God, but that doesn't mean that they are saved. Here's what saving faith is. Get this, church. Saving faith is this. It is completely and only trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation and surrendering to his lordship. All right? Saving faith, I believe, is two parts. It is trusting completely and only in Jesus Christ for salvation and surrendering to his lordship. It's giving up everything else and forsaking any notion that there's any way to be saved other than through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So here's what happens. When a sinner puts his faith in Christ by surrendering to him as Lord and trusting only in him for a sacrifice for sin, God treats that sinner as if he lived Christ's sinless, righteous life. And so the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that sinner, and that sinner, the sin is wiped away, and he comes forever righteous in the eyes of God. That is called justification. He is justified in the eyes of God. So here's what we've said so far. Salvation comes only when a person rejects righteousness through works and receives the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith in the person and work of Christ. And now finally, here's the best part. When our sins are forgiven and we receive the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, we then experience the result of fellowship. The result of fellowship. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, because like him in his becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Listen, the greatest blessing of salvation is our restored relationship with God that was broken by sin. That is our greatest blessing. Now, by far, our greatest fellowship with the Lord is going to take place when we see him face to face, when we come into his glorious and eternal presence. But listen, we don't have to wait to then to know him in such a powerful way. Because when we are saved, God pours out his very own Spirit into us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in there. Therefore, Paul points out, has the very power that rose Jesus from the dead. You see, the resurrection was the greatest display of Christ's power, because rising from the dead revealed his authority and power over both the physical and the spiritual realm. And there are two ways that Paul and every believer experiences the resurrection power of Christ. First of all, we experience the resurrection power of Christ in our salvation. It's what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. He said, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, which, reminder here, this is not literal water baptism. It means to be immersed, united with Christ in salvation. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall currently be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we experience the resurrection power of Christ in our salvation. Secondly, we experience the resurrection power of Christ in our sanctification. In our sanctification. In other words, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we are able to overcome the trials and the tribulations of life and to lead a holy life and to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But you know, in this life, and this is something that's hard to really understand until we probably get to glory and look back. But here's the truth. The deepest and the most powerful fellowship we will ever have with Christ are not the easiest times, but the hardest times. That's what Paul's talking about, verse 10, when he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know what suffering does? It drives a believer closer to Christ. Look, I know it's hard to go through difficulties in life and say, man, I'm so thankful for this. But I think at one point we're going to get to then go, praise God for those hardships. Praise God for that brokenness at that moment in my life. Praise God even for the most tragic times of my life. Because in an eternal perspective, it was then that I drew closest to the Lord and Savior. Because it's in those times that we look to him for power and grace and strength and wisdom to endure and persevere. Now, not only does our fellowship with Christ provide us with all we need to endure this life, but it also gives us hope for the life to come. Paul's greatest desire is revealed in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, here's what Paul's saying here. More than anything else, Paul longed to leave this world and to step into glory. Now, most people cling to this world, say, I don't want to leave this world. I don't want to die. But Paul goes, when we looked at this back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I know if I stay, it'll be better for you, for me to be able to minister to you. But he said, but for me, it'll be better if I go home. Paul wanted more than anything else to step into glory. Let me tell you why. There were two reasons. Because the one thing that he hated most in this world was his sin. And the one thing that he loved most in this world was his Savior. And he knew that when he stepped into glory, he was going to be delivered from the presence of his sin into the presence of his Savior. In other words, he knew at that moment he would forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and powerful testimony that Paul gives us in this passage. And listen, church, even though he's the greatest Christian who ever lived, his testimony can be our testimony. His salvation can be our salvation. That comes through the rejection of works, the requirement of righteousness, the response of faith, and the result of fellowship. Let me close by asking you a final question. Do you know him? And do you know the power of his resurrection? Do you know him and the power of his resurrection? And if not, here's my question. What are you waiting for? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus right here and right now. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much today for men like Paul and their testimony, and men like Charles, but not for the things they did, but for what you did in them and through them. And Lord, we are humble today when we realize that what you did in Paul, you can do in us as well. Lord, we've seen over and over in the study of your word these past several years, time and again, reference to those people who were religious, those people who believed they were in good standing before God, those people who were part of the church. But time and again, we've seen there's many, who will stand before you on that last day and hear you just say to them, depart from me because I never knew you. Lord, this time of invitation, there's no words that I can speak to bring somebody to Christ. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. As a Father, we ask you today just to allow your Holy Spirit to move in this room, to move upon the hearts of the people that are here today. And Lord, if there's anyone here, maybe they've been depending on works, their own good works or their own religious works for their salvation. And maybe you're showing them today that they've been depending on the wrong thing, that they need to reject those works. They need to understand here and now that they can't meet your requirement or your standard of righteousness. But through faith, they can receive the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And they can receive the forgiveness of sins. and eternal life. And have a powerful fellowship with you, not just here and now, but for an eternity to come. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to move here today. Lord, if there's anyone who needs to make a decision, who needs to come to Jesus here and now, may your Spirit work on them, convict them, show them what they need to do. And Lord, if they come to you today for salvation, we just ask you to give them boldness to come forward and make that decision public so we can rejoice with them. Your Spirit may be moving on others to come to join our church, others to make other decisions for you, things that you've been asking them to do, or things, something that you're asking them to do in their life. Maybe it's to walk across the street to share the gospel with a neighbor. Maybe it's to pick up a phone and somebody that they have feuded with for years, a family member, a friend, an old neighbor, old co-worker. Maybe they need to call and they need to ask their forgiveness because these things have been just weighing upon their hearts. And Lord, today we just want to ask you to take that anger, take that bitterness out of their heart, just like you did Charles several years ago. But Lord, whatever it is that you need to do, whatever you're saying to each one of us, may we listen with the ears of our heart and respond with faith and obedience. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.